Before we study together, let us have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we are at a time right now on the Sabbath day when we are meeting together to worship you, to study your word, to praise you and to be thankful and to ask that we might receive the Holy Spirit, we earnestly pray that your Spirit will direct our thinking and our minds and our entire behavior and the thoughts of our mind. We pray that your Holy Spirit will open the windows of our understanding that we might understand spiritual truth. And we thank you for hearing and answering our prayer, for we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Why did God create this world? There are no doubt reasons for the creation of the world that we do not understand, but we can understand the reasons for the creation of this world that God has given to us. And let me read to you a statement from the volume one of the Bible, Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary. On page 1081, it says, "Infinite love, how great it is, God made the world to enlarge heaven." That's why God made this world, to enlarge heaven. What did he want? It says, he desires a larger family of created intelligences. He desires a larger family. How large is God's family? Let's read what the Apostle Paul says about it in Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians, the third chapter. He says, verses 14 and 15, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven in heaven and earth is named." Notice, the whole family, singular, in heaven and in earth. God's family and in heaven and God's family on earth are one. How do you become part of God's family? Originally, it was God's will that everybody in this world would be a part of his family. But when Adam and Eve sinned, the devil became their spiritual father. The devil is the spiritual father of human beings unless they are adopted into God's family. And that's what the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of Galatians. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, this is what he says. He says, starting in verse 4, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So, we might receive the adoption of sons, or as sons. You become then, you adopted into God's family when you become a Christian. When you're baptized, then you have taken on the name. You've taken on the name. A new name. You belong to a different family. And so when you become, baptism, of course, is the door into the church. When you become part of the church, you become part of God's family. And let's see if I can find it real quickly here. I think I have it. I do. It's in Volume 6, Testimonies of the Church. It says, "The church of God below is one with the church of God above." So the church of God below and the church of God above are one church. It says in the next sentence, this is volume 6, page 366, "Believers on the earth and the beings in heaven who have never fallen constitute one church. Every heavenly intelligence is interested in the assemblies of the saints who on earth meet to worship God. In the inner court of heaven, they listen to the testimony of the witnesses for Christ in the outer court on earth. and the praise and thanksgiving from the worshipers below is taken up in the heavenly anthem, and praise and rejoicing sound through the heavenly courts, because Christ has not died in vain for the fallen sons of Adam. And then it says, while angels drink from the fountainhead, the saints on earth drink of the pure streams flowing from the throne, the streams that make glad the city of our God. Oh, that we could all realize the nearness of heaven to earth. When the earth-born children know it not, they have angels of light as their companions. A silent witness guards every soul that lives, seeking to draw that soul to Christ. Then she says, let us all bear in mind that in every assembly of the saints below are angels of God, listening to the testimonies, songs, and prayers. So, the family of God in heaven, the family of God on earth are one. And I want to study with you for a few minutes about being part of the family of God in this world. One of the most powerful letters that the Apostle Paul wrote was the letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church, the First Corinthians. I want to read to you from First Corinthians, the first chapter. First Corinthians, the first chapter. This book is addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's verse 2. Notice what he says in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, the Corinthian church was not in that condition. He says in the very next verse that there are contentions among you. But what is supposed to be the condition of the Corinthian church? He said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. When Jesus was here, just before he left, just before he walked into the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed a prayer on this subject in John 17, and our Savior knew. He knew the severe trials that were going to come upon all of his people. But he saw their greatest danger. Their greatest danger was not in the troubles they were going to face. Their greatest danger would be from a spirit of bitterness and division. That is still the greatest danger of the church today. And so, we read here in Jesus' prayer. We will not read the whole prayer in John 17, but this is just before he was going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and endure superhuman agony in order to save his people. And notice what is pressing or urgent upon his mind. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also, this is verse 20, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. In what way are we to be one? Notice what he says. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me. Jesus and his Father are not the same person. They're not the same being. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches people. Jesus and his Father are not the same being. They are two separate individuals. They have separate personalities. They are distinct persons from one another. But what does Jesus mean then when he says that they may be one as we are one? Well, he and his Father are two distinct personages. His Father was in heaven. He was on the earth. But they had a unity of character, a unity of purpose, a unity of desire. It says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. When there is unity and harmony in the church, that is the strongest possible evidence that can be given to the world that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. The devil cannot generate this. If you look at the world today, you will see very clearly his followers can't generate this either. It says in verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I've given them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So, this prayer of Christ, you can see from reading verses 20 and onward, he was not praying just for those 11 men that were kneeling around him. This prayer embraces all of Christ's followers to the close of time. Our Savior understood ahead of time the trials, the dangers, the struggles that you and I were going to meet. Because he sees the end from the beginning, and he is not unmindful today whenever there is any kind of dissension or division that distracts and weakens his church and his followers. When Christ left to heaven, he left the work. He left his work on earth in the hands of his servants, the under-shepherds. And notice what the Apostle Paul says his desire was for his church, for his people. This is in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 11 to 13. It says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, Jesus' will was that his followers would grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's nothing selfish or narrow in the religion of Christ. But there are some people that are restless and want to accomplish some great work. And so they oppose their brethren because they think that they have better ideas. We have to deal with this problem in the church. I suppose there will have to deal with this problem to some extent until the Lord comes. We need to realize that if Christ is abiding in us, we are going to be working for the salvation of our fellow men. We will not be indifferent to the danger of those who are perishing in their sins. And we will be seeking for unity and harmony in the church. Look at Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 6. I have been studying these verses, by the way, for over 50 years. I do not claim to understand them, but I'm still reading and studying them. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice, we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. That doesn't mean we will understand everything the same, but we will endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. See, he says that there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice, the apostle requests that we manifest in our lives that meekness, that gentleness, that forbearance, that love that Jesus demonstrated for us when he was here. We are to have the same spirit, the same hope. Divisions in the church then dishonor the religion of Christ because it breaks up the harmony, the union of the church. Now this council here in Ephesians 4 was not just written for the church at Ephesus. This is written for God's church in all time. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, we read what happened as a result to the members of the church in the second chapter of Acts, right at the end of the chapter. It says that they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It would be well for us to spend a little time studying and understanding the situation of the primitive Christians spoken of here in the last part of the Acts 2. First of all, they were few in numbers. Secondly, these primitive Christians were without wealth. They did not have a lot of financial resources. Third, they did not have high positions in the world. They were without honor. And yet, these few people exerted such a mighty influence in the world that in a few years it was said that they had turned the world upside down. The light of the world shone out from them. Ellen White says that they were a terror to evildoers wherever their doctrines were known, wherever their character and doctrines were known. She mentions that in Volume 6 of the Testimony. She says the same thing in the book Great Controversy. By the way, it was for that reason that they were hated by the wicked and persecuted even to death. Their doctrines, their character and their doctrines were a terror to evildoers. Now, we're not going to spend time on that right now, but that is a sentence that it would be very profitable for you and me to spend some time thinking about. Is your character, are the doctrines that you are teaching, are they a terror to evildoers? That's the way it was in the early church. If our character, if our doctrines are not a terror to evildoers, well, then we're not in the same spiritual condition as the early church. A question could be asked in that regard. Do you and do I have the same standard of holiness that the early church had? We need to remember that God's standard of holiness is the same today as it was in the days of the apostles. The promises of God, the requirements of God today are the same as they were in the days of the apostles. But what has happened is God's people are not coming up to that standard. And we need to ask ourselves a question. When God's work is closed, when it's finished, will I be one of those who is ready to meet my Savior and with joy and peace, or will I be one of those who comes up short, who is not ready? What has happened in the church, in the Christian church? I'm not talking specifically about the Adventist church. I'm talking about all who call themselves Christians and belong to Christian churches. What has happened? Well, as you look and study Christian history, you see that what has happened in the church is that gradually and almost imperceptibly, the early church began to seek for praise and friendship of the world, and her faith diminished and grew languid. Her fervent devotion gave place to dead formality. They advanced toward the world, and as you advance toward the world, you're going away. Taking every step toward the world is a step away from God. Christians need to ask themselves that question today. Am I in that condition? Paul writes then to the Corinthian church because of their spiritual condition that needed to be changed. Notice what he says to them in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So Paul says, this church has divisions in it. That means you're not converted. That means you're not spiritual. That means you're carnal. I want to read to you a statement from the pen of Ellen White about this subject of divisions and dissensions in the church. And what should we do about it? She says, let every manifestation of animosity or unkindness be checked. Let every root of bitterness be removed. When trouble arises between brethren, the Savior's rule should be strictly followed. All possible efforts should be made to effect a reconciliation. But if the parties stubbornly persist in remaining at variance, they should be suspended till they can harmonize. I have learned, not with joy, I have learned that there are many people who want all variants in the church to stop, but their way to stop it is that everybody else in the church is to come in harmony with their ideas. That is a relatively common situation with people who are talking about the necessity for unity. When there are trials in the church, Ellen White says, let every member examine his own heart to see if the cause of trouble does not exist within. Well, what are the situations in my heart that can result in variance and strife and trouble in the church? Well, here they are. Number one, by spiritual pride. Number two, by a desire to dictate. Number three, by an ambitious longing for honor or position. Number four, by a lack of self-control. Number five, by the indulgence of passion. Number six, by the indulgence of prejudice. Now, prejudice is something that you could spend a whole hour just studying that subject all by itself. there's no human being that does not have prejudices. That's not our subject now. By instability, that's number 7. By lack of judgment, number 8. The church may be disturbed in her peace sacrifice. Difficulties are often caused by the vendors of gossip, whose whispered hints and suggestions poison unsuspecting minds and separate the closest friends. And then, of course, there are the mischief makers, who she says, say, report and we will report it. That's a quotation, of course, from Jeremiah 20, verse 10. What was it? What was it that resulted in the banishment of the devil from heaven? What was it? Well, here's what it was. It was the pride and ambition cherished in the heart of Satan that banished him from heaven. If there is pride and ambition in the hearts of people in the church, what is going to be the result of that pride and ambition? That's what that was the devil's problem. Well, Ellen White says that these evils, that is pride and ambition, are deeply rooted in our fallen nature. Do you have a fallen nature? Do I have a fallen nature? Every human being in the world today has a fallen nature. And these evils, pride and ambition, are deeply rooted in our fallen nature. And Ellen White goes on to say, if not removed, they will overshadow every good and noble quality and bring forth envy and strife as their baleful fruits. So if there's pride and ambition, the result will be envy and strife. If you want to follow me up on this and check me out in your own Bible, just check through. There's several places in the book of Proverbs where the wise man deals with this and says that there isn't any contention except when there is pride and ambition. Satan is constantly seeking to cause distrust and alienation in the church and malice among God's people. Ellen White says that we shall often be tempted to feel that our rights are invaded. Do you have anybody in your church who feels that their rights are invaded? A gentleman said to me a short time ago, he's very upset because as a result of the government mandate here in Wichita, when you go into a store, you're required to wear a mask. So this gentleman said to me, he won't wear a mask. He says, I go to the store, and if they will not let me in without a mask on, I just tell them, you're not going to get any business from me. Because he says, they don't have a right to require me to do that. Well, whether they have a right to or not, they are requiring it. And so there are many stores, especially the larger stores, that have somebody standing at the door, and the people that try to get in without a mask, they say to them, well, you can't come in yet. You have to have a mask on or you can't come in. So then they have to go away. And the people that want to contend for their rights, well, they have to go somewhere else. Ellen White says, we shall be often tempted to feel that our rights are invaded. And my dear friends, this whole epidemic that the world has been going through for the last year or so has been one of the most stark revelations of the character of Seventh-day Adventists that has happened for many years. And I'm sorry to tell you, friends, that the picture is not pretty. I want to ask you a question. Did Jesus ever have his rights invaded? Well, when you study the life of Christ, you find that his rights were invaded in his family and by the Jewish leaders over and over and over again. One of the primary examples of this you can find in the book of Matthew, 17th chapter. I can find it here in just a moment. Matthew, the 17th chapter. It says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Peter says, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, to go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. That take and give it to them for me and you. Now, many people, when they read this story casually, they do not realize how serious this story is. Do you realize that if Jesus had paid the temple tax, it would have been, without protest, it would have been noised all about that he was not the Messiah because he had paid the temple tax. He had no obligation to pay the temple tax. In fact, if he had paid the temple tax without protest, it would have been a denial of his divinity. It would have been impossible for him to be the savior of the world if he had paid the temple tax. This was a sly trap of the devil that most people don't even recognize today. It was a very sly trap. Let me read you what Ellen White says about these events here in the book Desire of Ages. It says, in the days of Christ, this is Desire of Ages 4:33. In the days of Christ, the priests and Levites were still regarded as especially devoted to the temple and were not required to make the annual contribution for its support. Prophets also were exempted from this payment. In requiring the tribute from Jesus, the rabbis were setting aside his claim as a prophet or teacher and were dealing with him as with any commonplace person. A refusal on his part to pay the tribute would be represented as disloyalty to the temple, while on the other hand, the payment of it would be taken as justifying their rejection of him as a prophet. So if he had paid the temple tax, they would have said, we know he's not a prophet because he paid the temple tax. Now, notice what it says here in page 434. If Jesus had paid the tribute without a protest, he would virtually have acknowledged the justice of the claim and would thus have denied his divinity. If he had paid this temple tax without a protest, what would he have done? He would have denied his divinity. It says, but while he saw good to meet the demand, he denied the claim on which it was based. In providing for the payment of the tribute, he gave evidence of his divine character. It was manifest that he was one with God and therefore was not under tribute as a mere subject of the kingdom. Goes on to say, toward the bottom of page 434, while Jesus made it plain that he was under no obligation to pay the tribute, he entered into no controversy with the Jews in regard to the matter, for they would have misinterpreted his words and turned them against him. Lest he should give offense by withholding the tribute, he did that which he could not justly be required to do. This lesson would be of great value to his disciples. Marked changes were soon to take place in their relation to the temple service, and Christ taught them not to place themselves needlessly in antagonism to established order. So far as possible, they were to avoid giving occasion for misinterpretation of their faith. While Christians are not to sacrifice one principle of truth, they should avoid controversy whenever it is possible to do so. Do you understand the thrust of that story? Jesus was not only under no obligation to pay the temple tax, it would have been a denial that he was a prophet, a denial of his divinity if he had paid the temple tax without a protest. So he could not pay the temple tax except if he protested first. He said, I'm not under any obligation to pay it. But in order to not give offense to them, notice what Jesus did. He gave up his rights. He had a right not to pay the temple tax. That was his right. But he gave that right up. And he said, we're going to pay it anyway. I'm not under any obligation to pay it. But I'm going to pay it anyway. If I pay the temple tax without a protest, it would deny my divinity. But I'm going to pay the temple tax in a way that they will know that I am a divine person. He said to Peter, you go down to the sea and catch a fish. And when you've caught the fish, open his mouth. And there'll be enough money in the mouth of the fish to pay the temple tax for you and me both. And so he paid the temple tax in a way that would demonstrate that he was not obligated to pay it. He didn't have to pay it, but because he paid it, they could not say that he was not loyal to the temple, or they could not stir up any controversy about it. One of the more amazing stories, really, of the life of Jesus, how he paid the temple tax. He was not obligated to pay it. He could justly have said, I am not going to pay the temple tax because I'm the Son of God. The temple is my Father's house. I am not obligated to pay the temple tax. He could have said that. But he said, no. We're not going to give them any excuse for arguing, division, or controversy. Let me ask you a question, friend. Are you willing to go to the same length that Jesus was willing to go to avoid controversy with your brethren? Remember, we shall often be tempted to feel that our rights are invaded. I don't want to get to telling stories, but I could tell you story after story about individuals who got in the church and get all upset because somebody had violated some right that they had. Jesus did not stand up for his rights. He was willing to give up his rights in order to have peace. Now, he was not willing to surrender his principles to have peace. There are moral principles, and we are not to surrender the moral principles of God's law or the Bible. We're not to surrender moral principles to have peace. Jesus didn't surrender moral principles to have peace. But he went out of his way to have peace, to avoid controversy with those who were trying to stir up controversy. Well, I want to, before our time runs out, I want to study with you not just about the church at Corinth, but what was happening with the churches in Galatia that was stirring up super trouble. They were divided. They were fighting with one another. So Paul wrote a very severe letter to the churches in Galatia. And if you turn your Bible to the book of Galatians, I want to read to you what he wrote, starting in verse 13, Galatians 5:13. He says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. False teachers had brought into the churches in Galatia doctrines that were opposed to the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul wished that these false teachers could be separated from the church, but he was not able to separate them from the church at this time. He says that was his wish. You find that here in verse 12, Galatians 5. There was danger that these churches would be destroyed spiritually as a result of this strife and division. And so, Paul wrote to them, he says, now you need to be careful if you indulge hatred and strife, if you divide into parties and start biting and devouring one another, you'll be consumed. You'll bring unhappiness into your life. You'll bring future ruin into the church. And there's only one way to prevent this evil, and that is if you walk in the Spirit. Notice what he says about this. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If the people in the church are walking in the Spirit, they will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What will be the result of walking in the Spirit? Well, if we are guided by the Holy Spirit will lead us to an experience of love and unity in the church. When Jesus comes again, is he going to have a church that has this experience? I believe from the scripture that we read in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, that he is going to have a church that has this experience. And my great desire, friends, is to belong a church that is developing this experience. Jesus warned the people in Matthew, the 12th chapter. He said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I have preached sermons. That's Matthew 12:25. I have preached sermons on that subject. That was one of the most famous speeches that Abraham Lincoln gave, House Divided. He said, I have that entire speech in a book at home, House Divided by Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln maintained that the United States could not endure. It could not last if it was half slave and half free. He said, a house divided cannot stand. Ellen White says that when we contend with each other, Satan comes in to take control. Do you want Satan to be in control in your family or in your church? When we say a house divided cannot stand, we're talking about every house. That's every church, every local church, every group of churches, and every household. The devil has come in to take control many times and arouse fierce controversies within the church so that there's bitterness and hatred. And families have been rent asunder by discord and contention. And Paul says, be careful when you're trying to correct the fault of somebody else that you don't commit sin of equally great yourself. And he warns us. We haven't read the last part of Galatians 5. He says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, and those are the only people that are not under the law. Let me explain that just briefly before we go on, so nobody misunderstands. The only people that are not under the law in this world are the people that are led by the Spirit. And the reason for that is this. Everybody in the world is under the law, Paul says in Romans 3:19. Everybody in the world. Every mouth will be stopped. The whole world will become guilty because the whole world is under God's law. But when you come to Jesus and you are willing for him to be the Lord of your life, and you want him to be your savior from sin, when you surrender yourself totally and completely to him, he forgives your sins. He takes away, that very moment, he takes away your guilt. But he does more than this. when he has taken away your guilt, you are not under the law because he's taken away your guilt. But then he does more than this. To every person who surrenders totally and completely to him, he gives the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, when you're led of the Spirit, you do not keep on walking after the flesh. The deeds of the flesh you don't do anymore. And so the only people that are not under the law in this world are those people who are led by the Spirit. Those are the people who have come to Jesus, have acknowledged him as their Lord and Savior, have received forgiveness. So they're not under the law anymore. They're not under that guilt. And then they receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is leading them to live a different kind of a life. Notice what he says. If you are led by the Spirit, or by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those that practice such things, those that walk out of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Are you walking after the flesh today, or are you walking after the Spirit? I'm looking at my clock. I'm not done yet, but the clock says that I need to be done. So we're going to finish. I'll try to finish this today. If I get another chance to talk to you in the next hour, I'll try to finish what I've started. But before we stop, I just want to ask you this question. In your home, in your church, are you walking after the Spirit? Are you led by the Spirit? Or are you walking after the flesh? You know, there are many churches where if you ask the people that, they say, oh, we received the Holy Spirit, we're converted. And yet in those very churches, when you get there and you look around, you find that there is strife and contention. My dear friends, when we have strife and contention in the church, that is absolute proof that everybody's not walking according to the Spirit. There's some people there walking according to the flesh. Otherwise, we wouldn't have that strife and contention. When we are led by the Spirit is going to lead us to unity and harmony and love for one another. Before my mother died, one of the things, she used to be a full-time worker on our staff, and she used to come to worship in the morning and talk to us. I don't know how many times she told us we need to pray for brotherly love. Got to thinking about that. Why is my mother telling us we need to pray for brotherly love all the time? Because the reason is because we don't have it like we should. When Jesus comes to take his church out of this world, he's coming to receive a church that is in unity and harmony. Not in unity and harmony with the world, but in unity and harmony with the government of God, in unity and harmony with one another. A church that is part of the family of God, not just by profession, but they are a church that has become one. Let me close with this. When a man and a woman are married, they're told that they are going to be husband and wife, and they are going to be one flesh. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians 6:16 and 17. Paul says, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He uses the same verb. He that is joined to the harlot is one body with her, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Christ is coming again to this world to receive a church that is not just his by profession, but a church that is one spirit with him. My dear friends, the greatest desire of my life is to be part of that church, to be one spirit with Jesus Christ. Unless I have that experience, I know that I will never be in the kingdom of heaven. A person that is one spirit with Jesus Christ not only loves God supremely, but that person loves his neighbor as himself. That's the law of heaven. That's the way everybody is up there. And nobody that does not have that qualification will ever go there again, because the people that lost that were cast out. My dear friend, I'm serious about being ready to go to heaven. Are you? If we're really serious about it, we'll say, Lord, help me to become one spirit with Christ. And when we're one spirit with him, we will have a oneness with each other that God's church has not experienced for many, many years. Well, our time is more than up. Let's pray together before we close. Father in heaven, our Savior prayed just before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane that we were to become one as he is one with you. Lord, we are not there yet. But Lord, we know that if it is your will and if we surrender to you, that you can make it happen. So Lord, we choose right now to surrender our will to your will. We know that you're going to have a group of people in the world at the last day that are in unity, that are in harmony, and that it is going to be a witness to the entire universe that the gospel is true, that you have come into the world, and that you have rescued these people from the bondage of Satan and sin to the family, to the adoption of sons, to the family of heaven, where all is unity and harmony. And Lord, we know that our last day on this earth, we are not going to be any different in character than our first day in heaven. And we earnestly pray that you will work in us that miracle of grace, that miracle of the plan of salvation, that we may walk after the Spirit, that we may not fulfill the desires of the flesh, but that we might come into a spiritual unity with Christ that will result in a union and a oneness in your people below that this world has never seen since the time of the apostles. Bring us to that experience and help us to surrender all to cooperate so that it may happen soon. We pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.